Good morning. It is great to be with you here this morning. 2018. We are exactly 1 week into 2018. I think it's easy as we look to the future and to our goals for 2018. It's easy for us to remember the past. It's easy for us to think about maybe things like our childhood. And as I look forward to the future, it's easy for me to think about my childhood. Maybe some of you are aware, but if you're not aware, maybe a little bit about myself. I'm the youngest of six kids, and growing up, life was difficult. But as a child, I was not aware of the difficulties of life. My parents did a great job at sheltering me and protecting me from a lot of some of the difficulties that would arise in life. We grew up, I would say, fairly poor. My father did his best, but with six kids, it's a lot of mouths to feed. But I didn't know that we were poor. I had no clue of it. In fact, the area that we lived in Sacramento, we live in a little suburb called Alverda. It's a small little town. And the street I lived off of was a dead end off of a dead end. And in our little court, we had lots of friends. And it was awesome. Thinking about the past, thinking about my childhood, great memories of being a child. All of my siblings, we all had friends, and we'd all hang out with each other. In fact, I think about the day-to-day life often. I think about what it was like to be a kid. And I guess I kind of romanticize those times. But if you're like me, maybe sometimes you think, oh, what it would be like to go and be a child again. Be carefree again. When I was a child, like I said, my siblings, they had many friends, and I had many friends in my neighborhood as well. Something that we all were certain of in our neighborhood is that when it got dark, it was time to go home. This is before the age of cell phone technology, so your parents could not call you, but if the street lights came on at night, you knew that you better be home. And if you got a call from mom, it was either you were in lots of trouble or she was just giving you a friendly reminder that dinner was ready. And as a child, I can remember this, all of us hanging out with our friends and then getting a call home from mom. And we'd all rush home, and oftentimes we'd bring our friends and we'd all eat together. You know, and I can't remark on what we ate. Like I said, my parents didn't put a large spread on the table, but they had enough apparently to not only feed us, but to feed our friends as well. Just some great memories as a child. But we take for granted things. We take for granted simple things. Take for granted not having to worry about paying bills or taking care of people. We just lived for the moment. We played. We had good times. And as I look to 2018, I think about what's to come. And I think about the things that we take for granted. You know, as this week kind of unfolded and as I prepared my lesson, I was just kind of reminded of some things that we take for granted. And I wanted to stop as we began this new year to discuss what we hold near and dear and what we call truth about God. I think oftentimes we take for granted the simple things, the normalcies that average churchgoers claim to be truth. So I want to talk about some of those things this morning. We take for granted, I guess, some of our service traditions as well. And typically at the end of our service, we have an opportunity for people to respond to the message that's presented. And that's often been a convenient time to make closing statements and encourage non-Christians to begin their journey. But I feel as oftentimes this particular invitation is glazed over. Or maybe it's an afterthought. Maybe because we think no one is going to answer the call that morning. And I can honestly say that this might have some merit, as I have only seen this happen several times, maybe a handful of times in my lifetime, growing up in church. In my experience, souls are mostly won through prayerful nights and studying with individuals for periods of time that can take weeks, if not years. So the spontaneous reaction or answer to God's invitation for me has been rarely seen. But the invitation is much more than a call for the non-Christian to repent. The invitation is a call for some kind of response. And believe it or not, we all must respond in some way to God's truth. So let's talk about some of those truths this morning. As Christians, for you non-Christians who are here with us this morning, I want to welcome you. I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. But let's kind of work through some of these things maybe that we have taken for granted that we want you to know. And for Christians who are here this morning, maybe as a reminder as to the things that we believe. As Christians, we believe in a God who is neither created nor can he be destroyed. We believe in this power source that literally spoke the world into existence. We believe God, in his time, fashioned the earth and everything living in it. Everything in the past and the present and the future have all been created by God, whether those things are visible or invisible. In his time and in his own likeness, God created mankind, and we as humans have been created differently than all other things. Although all things have been created by God and so are deserving of respect, we as humans are different from, say, a rock or a tree. But in some sense, we are alike. We believe that all of God's creation was fabricated with not only a purpose, but with an appointed time. Though we share our origins with all created life and substance, that is to say that we are all organic and native not only to this planet, but as well as the vastness of space, he, being God, imbued in us attributes in the purest sense that embody his likeness. God breathed life into Adam. And from his creation, he created woman, who became his helpmate, Eve. In this time and in this space, they were with God and needed nothing that God could not and did not provide. There was no sense of the word death or separation. We believe that God created us all with free will and the ability to seek him in varying degrees of intellect and passion. And it's because of that free will that sin entered the world. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God, and they were persuaded that their passions were more important than God's desire for them. Thus, we see sin enter the world. See, sin is not a created thing, nor is it doing something that we deem as bad. Rather, sin is the product of a thing that we do that God compels us not to do. Therefore, it's bad. Intrinsically, good is the product of what God asks of us and not what makes us feel good. God calls those who pursue this good righteous, and those who follow after bad sinful. And it's because of this sinful choice that God forced Adam and Eve out of his presence. And out of the presence of God, mankind began to die. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men, because all men have sinned. We believe God has made himself known throughout history in many ways and shapes, both speaking to men and women and appearing before humanity, starting first with Adam and Eve, and then to patriarchs of families, and then to prophets, and lastly, in the flesh, as Jesus Christ. We believe in a virgin, Mary, a woman, who God spoke to. We believe that God deemed her as righteous. We believe that God chose her to bear the Son, His Son, that would save the world. And she was chosen, was to give birth to a son, and they would call him Emmanuel, which translated, God is with us. She gave birth to a son, and they called him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Mary and her husband Joseph raised him up, and he grew in wisdom and stature, finding favor both in God's eyes, but with men as well. He began to study and teach with authority in the temples, and he confounded scholars with his knowledge. And Jesus lived a life free from sin, and so he sought to unify men back to God. He began to preach what he called the gospel, or what we know as the good news. That message is that God's kingdom was at hand and is at hand. And that those who would repent, that is, those who would turn back to God, would be saved. We believe that sin only leads to death, and the true death is eternal separation from our Creator. Jesus calls this kingdom heaven, and this separation, hell. The good news is freedom. Freedom from slavery of sin. And the good news is that we can be saved. Saved from this corrupt world of dishonesty and an injustice. Saved from the wrongdoings toward others and ourselves. Saved and given a new hope, which is only found in Jesus Christ. A hope of eternal life with our Creator in heaven. See, heaven isn't the space that separates us from God. Heaven is the place where the fullness of God dwells. And He desires that we be there with Him. Because there is good news, we must also realize that there is bad news. And the bad news is that without Christ, there is no hope. And without Christ, we are eternally separated from God. And this place is called hell. And it is not the space between us and God. It is a space where God does not dwell. And Jesus claimed that anyone who would follow after him and were baptized would not only find forgiveness of sin, but would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift would be twofold. It would prove that not only were these people his followers, but that also they had some gifts that proved that they were his followers. The evidence of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we believe as Christians, Jesus is not only God in the flesh, but the only Savior of the world. We believe Jesus, being God in human form, took it upon himself to die for us at an appointed time, so that those who chose to follow him would live with him for all of eternity. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is a life-giving justification for everyone. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We believe that Jesus in his life gathered around himself believers. We believe that Jesus gathered these believers to help advance the good news, to help advance the kingdom. We believe Jesus in his life healed the sick and fed the poor. He cast out demons and raised some from death. And we have these stories saved as evidence of Christ's authority, all the while teaching them that them being the disciples of Christ, God's commandments. He even spoke on several occasions about what must be done in order that the world be saved. He told his disciples in cryptic language that he would be put to death, but for them not to worry that he would arise from the dead. They did not understand Jesus' teachings, and yet they followed him. Through many parables, Jesus exposed to his followers God's plan for salvation. And this angered men. This angered men in positions of power and what they would claim as authority. As Christians, we believe that Jesus was persecuted, not only for his claim to be the Son of God, but to be God. This claim ultimately led to men confronting Jesus. This confrontation led to his arrest and his trial, where he was sentenced to death by his own people. They whipped and beat him. They spit upon his open wounds and hurled insults. And they forced him to drag his torture device to the place where he would hang. And even in his dying breaths, Christ's only thought was for the world. He died in the presence of his own mother and his own followers. We believe that Jesus' body was brought down from that cross and laid in a tomb, wrapped in the traditional death wrappings. We believe that there were soldiers who rolled a stone in front of Christ's grave so that no one could steal his body. His followers mourned his passing. What I would assume would be one of the most difficult times in his mother's life, as she mourns her child's death. But on the third day, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. An angel appeared and rolled the stone away, and the soldiers stood there like dead men. The text implying that they were so fearful in this presence that they could not move. But they reported back about what they had seen, that Christ's tomb was empty. We believe that Jesus appeared before many of his disciples, not only to prove his resurrection, but to give further instruction before ascending into heaven. We believe that the Bible is a historical and reliable document, and has saved for us in time and space God's plan and purpose for his people. So my question for you this morning is, how do we respond to what is written in the Bible? How do we respond to the truths and the reality of God? Whether you have been a Christian or Christ follower for 50 years or 1 year, or maybe you aren't at all, how do we respond? I think oftentimes the invitation, like I said earlier, is given and taken for granted. The last song is sung, and many are unaware of what is being asked of them. And maybe you've been here before when you've heard this invitation call. And for those who have been churchgoers, we take for granted the formality and the structure of our service together. But what does the Bible actually say about how we invite people to respond to God's teachings? And I think there is no better authority on this matter than Jesus himself. Toward the end of Jesus' life and ministry after his death and before his ascension into the heavens, you find in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus gives this great commission unto his disciples and his followers. And he makes this claim that all authority had been given unto him. And he commands his disciples and his followers to teach and to preach this good news. But I think there are three invitations that Jesus himself repeats throughout his ministry. And I want to look at these three this morning. And this isn't to say that there are only three important teachings that Christ gives, because there are way more than that. But Realistically, this is all that we have time to look at this morning. The first invitation is an invitation of rest. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. You know, I share with you my childhood, and I share with you how my mother would call us home. And this is how I foresee Jesus speaking to his people and giving this invitation of rest. I see it as this call to come home. And this is Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What we come to realize is life is much harder than we thought it would be as children. Unfortunately, some learn this at a much earlier age, but it's unanimous. Life is tiring. The struggles we face can leave us broken. The anxieties of life can create a life that seems often unbearable to some. So we're often left feeling empty, alienated, and unhappy, and wondering why. And I believe this is not the first time that Jesus speaks of this matter. And I think that as Christians, this is something that we take for granted. And I want to remind those who are here this morning, as well as those who have never heard this before, that this is Jesus' invitation to you. If you would come to him, you would find true rest. And Jesus spoke of this matter previously in Matthew chapter 6. If you'd like to turn back there, you can. And in this section known as the Sermon on the Mount, we have for us saved in time and space the longest recorded text of Jesus speaking. And inside of it, we find many truths about God, many doctrines that we hold fast to these days. But one that I find marvelous, and is this tie between Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, is Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. In a section where Jesus deals with the struggles and the anxiety of life, Jesus says that there is a cure-all, if you will, for this anxiety and this struggle for life. None of us are able to escape the need to eat and to have shelter and to be clothed. And Jesus is very aware of that. And he unfolds to his followers, to his disciples, that those who would seek after God would be taken care of. In fact, Matthew 6 and verse 33 says it this way, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." The invitation is this, that Jesus is calling you home. And in this home is all provisions you could ever need. Now, that's not all provisions you could ever want. Don't hear me wrong. I believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Yes. I believe that God will take care of those who are faithful and serve him. But that does not mean God will grant to us every wish that we desire. God is not some magical genie that we rub and he comes out of the lamp when we need something from him. But rather, God is the sustainer of life. He is a provider for life. And I would encourage you to come back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 often in your walk. The Sermon on the Mount contains some of central tenets of Christian discipleship. That brings us to our next point. The second invitation that Jesus gives is to discipleship. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. We're looking at Mark chapter 1 and verse number 17. I'll back up and read a little bit more of this. Like I had mentioned previously, we believe that Jesus in his life lived a sin-free life. And I appreciate you, Mark, bringing this point up. As I have just turned 30 years old, I can't even tell you how many times I've had the opportunity to willfully sin and have chosen to. But to think about a man who has lived to be 30 plus and who has chosen to not sin is a remarkable feat that only Jesus himself could accomplish. But we look at a section of Jesus' ministry as he begins to gather around himself some of his first disciples. This is Mark 1, starting with verse number 14. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news. Remember what that good news was? That was that God was there to save his people. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. As he was passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, and they were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. Verse 17, follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired men and followed him. Some things I'm fascinated about with this passage, namely, is Christ's authority. This invitation to discipleship that Jesus gives to what we would see as nobodies. But yet Jesus had some kind of authority over them. But why would they listen to him? Did they truly believe that he was the Son of God? Did they truly believe that he was God? A couple of thoughts go through my mind. Maybe they were sick of their lifestyles. And they just wanted a change of scenery. Maybe they were done with the old stinky fish. Maybe this guy, Jesus, made a convincing pitch for them that made them believe that they could have a more lucrative career path. Maybe this guy, like I said, wanted to give them something that they did not have, and they desired it. Or maybe they wanted to be a part of a revolution and knew that Jesus would begin. And if so, maybe they could be in some kind of position where they could make requests of this new king. Or maybe it was just an excuse for them to get off of work early. We know that did not fully grasp what Jesus came to do. But yet, Jesus loved them and desired that they follow after him. Luke 9, starting with verse number 46. I want to show to you, I guess, this misguided thoughts that they had. Even as they followed Jesus through his ministry, we see that they clearly didn't understand what it was that Jesus came to do. We see them arguing amongst themselves. This is Luke 9, starting at verse 46. Then an argument started among them about who would be the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts and knowing their hearts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And he told him, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is the least among you, this one is the greatest. Again, shrouded in some mystery, Jesus' own disciples did not understand what it was fully what Jesus was doing and saying. But yet, God still chose to use them. God still chose to call them to discipleship. More than this, Jesus challenged his own followers to not only examine their intentions, but decide each and every day if they would continue to follow him. In doing so, we see the true heart of a disciple in Christ. In Luke 9:23, we see Jesus say this. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." We see that the invitation for Christians is a choice that we make on a daily basis to follow God. Thirdly, the invitation is to live in the presence and the promise of God. Turn with me to John chapter 15. We're going to narrow in on John 15, verse 4, but we're going to begin with John 15, 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch and produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." But verse 4, "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branches are unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me." This third invitation is that we remain in the presence of God. Salvation is not just an occasional encounter with God. Salvation was not just that day that you were baptized into these waters. Salvation is a life that is lived for God. Christianity is not a trend, but rather, it's a lifestyle. And David was thrilled with the knowledge that his life was in God. And one of my favorite psalms, this is Psalms 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And David knew that those who remained in the presence of God would be taken care of. So the invitation is this morning. For those of you who have not begun this journey, God is calling you home. For those of you who have begun your journey and need an encouragement as a reminder of to discipleship, and that is to teach others what you know about God, God is calling you home. And thirdly, the invitation is this, that we remain in his presence and in his kingdom. And the promise is that as long as we do, we will spend eternal life with him. And how about you? But of all things that God could grant to me, nearness to him has definitely got to be pretty high up on the list. I want to pray with you here briefly, but I want to grant to anyone who is in need of this invitation this morning to respond. And you can respond in several ways. Yes, you can come forward. And if it's a matter of baptism, if it's a matter of salvation, that's something we can deal with. We believe that whoever hears the word of God and believes it should repent. That is, turn away from their old lives. They should follow after Christ's teachings and they should be baptized into the waters. And just like death, baptism is this. When we are buried in the waters, we are so buried in our death. And when we are raised from the waters, like in our death, we are raised new life, spiritual life. If you'd like to make that commitment this morning, we can honor that. If you are subject to an invitation that challenges you to continue to pursue God, you can do that. If you want prayers, we will pray for you. If you would like to answer this invitation, you can do so by continuing to study God's word, whether that be by returning at other services that we have together to study out God's word with his kingdom, or in your own time, we would challenge you to do so. But the invitation is yours this morning as we stand and sing. Thank you.